Man, 2 Chronicles chapter number 5, the last few chapters, we've been talking about Solomon building the temple and everything that went into that. And then now it's finished in verse number 1. It says, thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father has dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes. So all these people are being brought out for a dedication of the temple. And this is a really famous event because of the fact that when the temple is dedicated, then Solomon is going to make a speech. He's going to pray to God. And there's a lot of great material that Solomon says in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, we have God's response to that. Probably the most famous verse in 2 Chronicles, in the book of 2 Chronicles, is 2 Chronicles 7:14. Who off the top of your head would just say, I know what 2 Chronicles 7:14 is, right? A few people, yeah. But as soon as you hear it, you know, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, right? Then I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I'll hear the land. Innumerable sermons have been preached from this passage, and of course, that's chapter 7. But the event begins in chapter 5 with the dedication of the temple, with all the elders and the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers. They're all coming. At the end of verse 2, it says to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion, and they're bringing it to that, you know, temple mount where the temple's been built so that it can be installed in the temple. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves. For sake of time, we already read this before the service, so, you know, just for the sake of time, let's jump down to verse 7. It says, and the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubims covered the Ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. So the idea here is you have these two sticks or these two staves that were used for carrying the ark on the shoulders of the Levites when this was a portable thing. Now, of course, the temple is supposed to be a permanent resting place of the Ark of the Covenant. But the idea is that the staves are still left in. So if you're in the holy place, if you're inside the temple, you can actually see the staves sticking out, which I guess would kind of give you a little bit of assurance that the Ark of the Covenant's actually in there. Okay, because if you think about it, there's a veil and the most holy place. And in the most holy place, only the high priest is going only once a year into that most holy place to sprinkle the blood on the Day of the Atonement and everything like that. But if you're outside of the temple, you don't obviously see anything. But when you're in the holy place, which is where, you know, various priests are going to be entering on a regular basis, they at least can see the staves sticking out. And then it says, there it is unto this day. Now, we already talked about this, and I'm not going to spend much time on this because we had a big talk on this in my sermon on chapter 1, where we went into great detail about the Ark of the Covenant and looked at all the scriptures about it and everything like that. And again, it, you know, nobody really knows for sure when the Ark of the Covenant finally disappeared. And, you know, like we talked about in chapter 1, it's gone forever. It's not going to be a thing, except for, I'm sure, the Antichrist will pull something out. Well, I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. But the idea is that, you know, when this text is being written, the author is saying, there it is until this day. If you go in the temple and if you go in the holy place, you're going to see the sticks sticking out because the Ark of the Covenant is there right now. Now, that might seem like a really powerful piece of evidence about, you know, the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was still there at the time of Christ, because 2 Chronicles is a very late book. How do we know that? Well, how do we know when any book in the Old Testament is written? It's not based on archaeological evidence because there are no ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament. That's going back too far into time. and they just simply don't exist. So the way that you would date books from the Old Testament as far as when they're written is based on what we'd call internal evidence, right? So if they talk about something, if they make a statement that kind of pins it down to a certain time, then that would tell you. For example, if they, you know, talk about Jerusalem, well, then you know, okay, this book must be written after Jerusalem is a place. Because, of course, Jerusalem's founded by who? King David. So, you know, if we're talking about Jerusalem, okay, we're talking about something that's written after the time of David. Or if a book is talking about the Babylonian captivity, well, then we know it must be written after the Babylonian captivity. For example, you're reading the book of Psalms, right? And you get the book of Psalms and it says, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, you know, I'm just saying, you know, we have that psalm about by the rivers of Babylon, how can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? Well, clearly, that's not a psalm of David, is it? Because it's literally talking about them being in captivity in Babylon. So that's what I mean by internal evidence. And here's the internal evidence you could go by for 1st and 2nd Chronicles in general, is that in 1st Chronicles, the first 9 chapters or so are just a whole bunch of genealogies and names. Well, those names go into the future beyond like Ezra and Nehemiah's time. So they go way into the future. Obviously, it's hard to know exactly how many years that is, but they go a few generations beyond the events of Ezra and Nehemiah, meaning that it has to be written after that, because you can't talk about these people who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, if they hadn't been born yet. So in general, the whole body of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is obviously, you know, long after Ezra and Nehemiah's time. So that puts it close to the time of Christ, you know, within, you know, who knows though, a few hundred years or whatever. But that being said, that doesn't mean that the whole book was written at that time, because the very nature of a chronicle is it's something that you're writing as you go along, right? So a chronicler is writing things down as they happen. Okay, and if you think about it, when you're reading the book of the Kings, have you ever noticed that it'll say, and all the acts of so-and-so, first and last, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings? And then you go over to the book of Chronicles and it isn't there. You're like, oh, great, I can read more about this guy. You go to Chronicles, no new material. And then you're in Chronicles and it says, oh, it's written about in the book of the Kings. You go, it isn't there. Now, how do you explain that? Why is it that Kings will act like Chronicles just has all of his acts first and last? I mean, that's a lot of acts. You'd expect like a day by day, week by week, month by month. Here's everything that President Joe Biden did while he was in office, or, you know, here's this tranny he appointed to the cabinet, and whatever. Like, it'd be like if you had a chronicle of President Trump or President Biden, right? It's everything that they did, like all the major legislation they passed, wars that they fought, etc. But yet when we read 1 Chronicles, the books, and 2 Kings, we don't have that, do we? We don't have that much detail. Here's why. Because obviously what we have with 1 and 2 Chronicles is that the biblical author, whatever holy man of God, you know, was inspired and used to write this down, is that he's basically taking a gigantic chronicle that gives you way too much information of just everything that that guy did, and he's basically boiling it down or abridging it down to what God wants us to have in the Bible. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Because, you know, do you wish that the Bible were the size of an encyclopedia and that it just told you everything that Jehoshaphat did? Or would you rather that God had boiled it down for you and given you that which you need so that you can be truly furnished unto all good works, so that the man of God, the woman who wants to live for God, can actually have the information and the doctrine and what we need, and not a bunch of stuff we don't need? And this is why I strongly believe that we should read every word of the Bible. We should preach every word of the Bible. We should not skip anything. Because guess what? God already skipped it for us, the stuff that we don't need. He already took this giant chronicle that has all the acts of so-and-so, first and last, And he already boiled it down to the part that he wants us to have. And if it's in this book, he wants us to have it. We need to be reading it. We need to be preaching it. Even if it seems boring or irrelevant, it's all there for a reason. And by faith, we just need to pick up our Bibles, read them every day, and read them cover to cover. You'd be surprised how many people have asked me over the years, hey, is it okay if I skip these lists of names? I mean, you know, if you're new to the Bible, you know, go ahead, but don't say you read the whole Bible if you skip the names, because you got to read those names. Okay, and I hope, you know, I'm not saying necessarily if you're a brand new Christian to just, you know, start in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Probably not a good place to put the bookmark when you're out soul winning and giving someone a Bible for the first time. Okay, you know, you're going to want to put the bookmark in like John chapter 1 or something. Mark chapter 1 or something, right? But obviously we, as Christians, need to read the whole Bible. God has already abridged the Chronicles for us. He's already abridged the book of the Kings for us. It's clearly not the full work, because the full work would be giving way more information, way more detail. And so I hope that that helps you understand what this is. So that being said, if the book of Chronicles, if the quote-unquote author of the book of Chronicles, who really could probably be better called like the redactor or editor of the book of Chronicles, who God inspired to produce this book, and obviously, you know, he may have written new material as well, but he's drawing from old material. He's got this giant chronicle and he's boiling it down into something shorter that God wants us to have. Well, then, you know, he could be bringing in whole sections like this and just not updating them at all, but just bringing it in. So this is my point. When it says that the ark is there unto this day, does that really prove that the ark was still there after the Babylonian captivity? You be the judge, because it's possible that that's just an old statement. That part of, even though some of Chronicles is definitely much later, part of Chronicles may have been written before the Babylonian captivity, and maybe that's the part we're looking at when he says, unto this day. Or if you say, well, no, I think that if the book was finished a few hundred years before Christ, then it was still there. Yeah, then yeah, that's a valid viewpoint, that the Ark of the Covenant was still there at the time of Christ. I like that viewpoint the best, like just theologically. I kind of like the idea of the Ark of the Covenant mattering until Christ dies on the cross, and then it's like the veil's rent in twain, new covenant, and then if the Romans take it and do whatever with it, it doesn't matter anymore because it's not a thing anymore. Whereas in the Old Testament, when people messed with the Ark of the Covenant, they got sick and died and bad things happened because God was cursing them for messing with it. So to me, like, that makes the most sense to me. And so then you would look at this and just take it at face value and say, hey, when 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written, it's still there. And yeah, I think that that's what I would like to be true. And so I would lean toward that. But you know what? It's really tough to say because there's a lot of evidence from the Bible that, it never came back from Babylon, just because when they're coming back from Babylon and they're rebuilding in Ezra and Nehemiah, there's no mention of the ark. And you'd kind of expect them to, when they're listing everything and giving you all this detail about what's coming back, wouldn't you say, oh, and by the way, the Ark of the Covenant? It's kind of a big... So again, this is a mystery, and I'm not going to re-preach my sermon from chapter 1. But let's move on here. It says in verse 10, there was nothing in the Ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Now, what is this talking about? Earlier in the book of 1 Chronicles, there was a system that David had put into place where different priests would serve at different times of the year, and they would take turns and cycle them through because there are so many priests. In the New Testament, you remember how John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, you know, he's serving at a certain time of year when he's up to bat to serve as a priest. But what the Bible is saying here is that at the dedication of the temple, all of the priests are all sanctified. They're all on duty. Nobody is sitting out the ceremony, but they're all involved. It says in verse number 12, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Now, What's really interesting about this, we've been talking about almost every single week that we've been going through 2 Chronicles, we've been talking about how the temple is a picture of the New Testament church because of the fact that in the Old Testament, the temple is the house of God. And the Bible says that we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the New Testament house of God, the local church, is foreshadowed by the Old Testament house of God, which is the temple, okay? And we talked about a lot of the symbolism of Solomon representing Jesus Christ and so forth. And one of the things that I mentioned was how Solomon built the temple or began to build the temple in the 4th year of his reign. And we talked about how Jesus Christ's ministry was 3.5 years. So if you think about it, after Jesus dies on the cross and rises again and he founds that New Testament church, well, that's in the 4th year of his ministry, just as the temple is built in the 4th year of Solomon's reign. Well, what's interesting is that the early church, according to Acts chapter 1, had 120 people in it, right? The Bible talks about how they were all gathered in an upper room. And this isn't just the men. This was men and the women and everybody together. The number of names together with the women and everybody was about 120 in Acts chapter 1. And if you remember, then in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost comes, those 120 members of the early church are there, and they're in that upper room where they're meeting and having church. And then if you remember, they're all filled with the Holy Ghost. And in fact, the Bible talks about how the Holy Ghost fills all the house where they're sitting, and cloven tongues like as a fire appear on each of them. And they're all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there are all these devout men dwelling at Jerusalem from every nation under heaven, and then they're speaking those languages, and those people are miraculously able to hear the Word of God in their own tongue, even though everybody who's speaking is seemingly a Galilean, yet Cretes and Arabians and Parthians and Medes, they're all hearing the Word of God in their own language, right? That's a pretty familiar story. I think you're probably familiar with that. Well, it's interesting some of the symbolism here with that, because look at the end of verse 12. It says, you know, with the musicians were 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Kind of interesting how it's the exact same number. And so this is a foreshadowing of that event on the day of Pentecost where the early church is founded with 120 people. And think about, what does it represent symbolically sounding with the trumpet? That represents preaching. What are the 120 people doing in the early church? They're preaching. And by the way, when we talk about what happened on the day of Pentecost, a lot of people will tell the story as, oh, Peter preached on Pentecost and 3,000 people got saved and baptized. But you know, that's not really accurate, because according to the scripture, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they were all preaching the Word of God. They're all speaking the Word of God. Now, Peter specifically preaches to the actual locals. He's speaking to them in their local language, those who dwell at Jerusalem. That's why throughout Peter's sermon, he keeps saying, men of Judea, men of Jerusalem. You know, he keeps saying that because the foreigners, they're being talked to by other people. There's 120 people doing the preaching. It's more accurate to say 120 people did soul winning and 3,000 people got saved and baptized. That's what actually took place. And by the way, even the women were involved in evangelizing and doing the preaching and soul winning because of the fact that he says, Peter, when he gets up to preach about this, he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he says, your young men will dream dreams, your old men will see visions, upon the servants and upon the handmaids I will pour out of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So it's actually the young men and the maidens that are prophesying. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, I thought we don't believe in female pastors. We don't. We don't believe in female pastors. We don't have female deacons. We don't have female pastors. We don't believe, we never have a woman get up and preach behind this pulpit for any reason. Why? Because the Bible clearly says that the woman should keep silence in the church. It is not permitted unto them to speak. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. But this is talking about in church. In church, church is led by men. Preaching is done by men. But here's the thing about evangelism. Evangelism is something that we all do, every man, woman, boy, and girl. Right? You ladies out there, you can win someone to Christ. You can, you know, you're never going to be preaching behind this pulpit, but you're going to be out there preaching the gospel to the unsaved. Right? And that's what we see in the book of Acts. We see men and women, the whole church. And by the way, this is symbolic of the fact that God wants the whole church to evangelize. He says, look, everybody's there in that local church. They're all gathered together. They're all together. And there's 120 of them with the women. And they all go out and they evangelize. And this is being foreshadowed in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 because we have the 120 priests. Of course, in the New Testament, all believers are priests. Man, woman, boy, and girl. If you're saved, you say, well, I'm a woman. You're a priest according to the Bible. You know, every saved Christian. Why? Because a priest is sort of like a go-between between humans and God. But in the New Testament, there's only one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And so every man, woman, boy, and girl has direct access to God the Father through Jesus. Okay. And so there's a lot of doctrine that we can see here is that, you know, we've got the foreshadowing of the 120 priests, which represent the 120 members of the early church. A lot of people will say the church is founded on Pentecost. That's not correct. God added to the church on Pentecost. These 120 people, they'd already met earlier in Acts chapter 1. Christ founded the church. Okay, the church is just empowered and it grows on Pentecost, but it's founded by Jesus Christ. Okay, and so we see here that we have the 120 people lifting up their voice with the trumpet, which again, the trumpet throughout Scripture is used to symbolize preaching. You know, the Bible tells preachers, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. You know, in 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about the trumpet giving an uncertain sound. That's like a preacher who speaks in words that are not easy to be understood, right? We want to make it loud and clear. Preachers are to make the word of God loud and clear, okay? And so we see that symbolism. And not only that, it says at the beginning of verse 13, they were as one to make one sound. Right? So what were we talking about? Musicians and singers that are in unison. So, you know, you don't want to be like out of rhythm or out of sync as musicians, right? You want everybody playing at the same time, hitting the same notes and not, you know, out of sync with one another. So he's talking about the quality of the musical performance that they're all as one to make one sound. It's like if you go to the symphony and you got 20 violins and you're sitting in your seat at the symphony, and you just look at their arms, and their arms are all moving at the exact same time. Their fingers are all doing it, and you're just like, why are there 20 of them, and they're all doing the exact same thing? Like, why don't we just have one guy do all this? But it's because it goes back to before amplification existed. How do you make a violin louder? You just get 20 of them because you don't have a microphone, you don't have an amplifier, and so forth. And so you want, if they're good, those arms better be going at the same rate. Otherwise, if they're a little off, it could sound ugly, right? You want it to sound a crisp, clear note. 20 violinists as one. Maybe it's not 20. Don't quote me on the number. Somebody's like 8 or 10 or whatever. I don't remember. I lost count. I ran out of fingers or whatever. But the point is that they are as one. And what does the Bible say about the early church at Pentecost? They're all with one accord. They're in one place. So not only do we have the number of the early church foreshadowed with the 120 priests, we have the fact that they are priests now in the New Testament foreshadowed. We have their unity being foreshadowed. Okay? We have the preaching being foreshadowed with the blowing of the trumpets. And it says that they lift up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praise the Lord, saying, for he's good, for his mercy endureth forever. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. Now, think about it. What happened at the day of Pentecost? The Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. So just as in the early church, the Holy Spirit fills all the house. In fact, keep your finger here. Let's just glance at that passage in Acts chapter 2, just so that you can see this for yourself. Keep your finger in 2 Chronicles 5. Look at Acts chapter 2. It says in verse 1, while you're getting there, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, right? So this is like a physical manifestation that's showing them that this is it. You know, the Holy Spirit's power is here. There's a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Okay, so then think about that. You've got this mighty rushing wind filling the house where they're sitting. And then what happens in 2 Chronicles 5? It says at the end of verse 13 there, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So here's the thing. They can't be in the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 because when the cloud of the glory of the Lord is in there, it's too intense. They can't stand to minister. They can't be there. They end up having to leave the building. Does everybody understand? We have something very similar in Revelation chapter number 15, right? In Revelation chapter number 15, you don't have to turn there, but it says, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses. So it's a similar scene in heaven, the temple in heaven. It tells us a few verses later in verse number, whatever verse, but it's there, believe me. In Revelation chapter 15, it's a scene in heaven, the temple in heaven, singing musical instruments, just like we see here. And then it says in verse number 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, similar to the cloud, similar to the wind, right? Temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And watch this, no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, you have this idea of the glory of the Lord and the cloudy pillar comes into the temple and the priests have to get out because the glory of God has filled the temple. Also in Revelation chapter 15, the glory of God fills the temple in heaven. It's filled with smoke and nobody can be inside. Nobody can, you know, this is again symbolic of the fact that in Acts chapter 2, they start out the story, they're assembled together. They're all with one accord in one place. They're in church. They're in congregation. They're in assembly. But then in the next breath, we see them doing what? Talking to devout men from all over the world that are gathered at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And some people have become confused by that when they're reading Acts chapter 2. Like, is this, you know, are they outside? Are they in church? What's going on, right? Well, clearly, what's going on is that they start out in church, then the mighty rushing wind fills the house, and then they end up going out of the house, and that's where they're going throughout the city, and they're at the temple, and they're preaching to these devout men who've come from all over the world. They're preaching about Jesus to them. They're preaching the gospel to them, and of course, Peter gets up and preaches to the locals. And ultimately, a whole bunch of people get saved, a whole bunch of people get baptized, and so forth. So this idea of, you know, the glory of the Lord filling the house, and then the people have to go out, right? The people have to leave. The priests have to leave in 2 Chronicles 5. You know, they have to leave in Revelation 15. You know, again, it pictures the fact that we need to not just be in the house of God here, but we need to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We got to go out. A church where God's presence is, a church where God's spirit is, a church where God's power is, sends people out. And they're empowered to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. This is why preaching the gospel is always associated with your feet. You'd expect to be associated with your mouth. But yet it's how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. It's your feet are shod. When you have the whole armor of God, your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Because the gospel is all about going. You see, the primary place where people get saved is not in the church, it's out there. Right? I don't gear my sermons toward unsaved people. I've had people come to our church and complain and say, I came to your church and I sat through a service and you never one time preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said, you know why? Because everybody's saved. Who here is saved? Put up your hand if you're saved. Okay, this is why I'm not preaching the gospel right now. Because 90-some percent of people are saved. Virtually everyone here is saved. Now, obviously, I do talk about salvation in my sermons. I do tie in the gospel. I tie in the plan of salvation. But I'm not just going to get up here and just three times a week present the gospel, because you know what? That's going to get a little old. And guess what? That time would be better spent teaching stuff to you that you need to learn. And I'm telling you, I've been in these churches where they give the gospel. They don't just give the gospel every Sunday morning. The whole sermon is a salvation sermon every Sunday morning. I've gone to church where every Sunday morning you show up and it's a salvation message. And then people quit the church and here's what they say. I wasn't being fed at that church. And I remember I went to a church that was like that. It was a great church. It was a soul-winning church. Sunday morning was always a salvation message. And then the good sermons were like Sunday night and Wednesday night. You know, and look, the Sunday morning sermons were good too, the first like 20 times. But they stopped being good like the 25th time, the 27th time. It gets a little old. You know, it's like, I'm here, I want to learn something. Feed me. There's a, you know, at that church, I think there were about 150 people in the church. So there's like 150 of us that are saved and want to be taught the Word of God. One visitor walks in. Oh, let's just make it a whole salvation service. You know what would make a lot more sense? Why don't we just have our regularly scheduled broadcast? And then why don't we just walk up to that one guy and just give him the gospel? Because we don't need to all hear it again for the umpteenth time. And these guys would say, well, if you're tired of the gospel, you just have a heart problem. Look, I'm not tired of hearing the gospel. Guess where I hear the gospel every week? Out soul winning. I just heard the gospel today. Out soul winning. But when I come to church, I want to hear the rest of the Bible. I want to be fed something else. I want some meat on the bone. And I remember this one guy told me, he said, well, I'm leaving the church because I'm not being fed. And I told him, I said, that's because you only come on Sunday morning. I said, all the feeding is happening on Sunday night and Wednesday night. I said, if you only want to come to church once a week, quit coming to the Sunday morning service and come only to the Sunday evening service and you will be fed. You know, I said, the Sunday morning service is this evangelistic service. You know, I finally got an excuse to go preach in another ministry on Sunday mornings just to get out of that service. But I loved Sunday night and Wednesday night because I loved learning the Bible and be preaching. I got a little tired of the same sermon every Sunday morning. It gets a little bit old, right? And so, you know, we're to go out and preach the gospel. That's the picture here. And it's really beautiful how 2 Chronicles 5 ties in with Acts 2 and ties in with Revelation 15. The Bible's an amazing book. You know, it's just, you read the Bible your whole life and there's all these things that you're constantly discovering and seeing. But the other thing I want to talk about is the idea of the musicians here playing music in the house of God and singing in the house of God. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 5:13 again, it says, it came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. When they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let me ask this. Does that phrase sound familiar? Of course, it's often repeated in the book of Psalms. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. The Bible says in the New Testament that we should not be drunk with wine, we're in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. So the Bible talks about us being filled with the Spirit as we are singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, so you can see that there's a spiritual component to singing praises to God and thanking God, that this is connected with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Same thing even in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here they're clearly using the Psalms. They're singing, they have musical instruments, and then the glory of God shows up as a result. Now, here's the thing about this. There's a doctrine out there, and it's, and I have listed it as one of the dumbest doctrines of all time. And I, you know, and there are some dumb doctrines out there, but I consider this to be one of the all-time dumbest doctrines. And that is the doctrine that says that musical instruments in church are unbiblical. I preached a sermon last year at Pastor Berzin's camping trip. Pastor Berzin's is, of course, a pastor in Atlanta, Georgia area, Stronghold Baptist Church. And I preached at his annual camping trip a sermon called The 10 Dumbest Doctrines of All Time. Because I just wanted to, you know, preach something kind of fun because it was a camping trip and stuff. And you know, this made the list of being one of the dumbest doctrines of all time. No musical instruments in church. Now, here's the argument that these people will make. They'll say, well, nowhere in the New Testament are we told to use musical instruments in church. Therefore, we're not going to use them. Here's what's so silly about that is that the New Testament barely talks about music at all. So nowhere in the New Testament do we have all this material about how the service is going to go with respect to the music. There just isn't any detail given. But we do have this giant book in the Old Testament called the Book of Psalms that's all about music. It's a song book. It's all songs. They're intended to be sung. They describe how musical worship takes place. Does God really have to repeat all that in the New Testament? And plus, here's a good rule of thumb. Unless God specifically has changed something in the New Testament or has specifically talked about something changing, we should just assume that it's the same. You know, and there are all kinds of examples of this, you know, where the Bible says, you know, don't marry anyone who's near of kin unto you. Don't marry your auntie. Like, does God really have to say in the New Testament, hey, I still don't want you to marry your aunt? Or can we just understand that, hey, if God didn't want us cross-dressing in the Old Testament, he doesn't want us cross-dressing now. I mean, isn't that just common sense? If he says, hey, a woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination of the Lord thy God. Why would we just assume, well, that's Old Testament. In the New Testament, you dress in drag. It's crazy. Folks, the Old Testament is profitable for doctrine. Have there been changes from Old to New Testament? Absolutely. Those changes are explained in detail in the New Testament. And guess what? Clothing isn't one of them. Okay? Nowhere does the New Testament say, hey, now I want men to put on women's clothing. Nowhere does the New Testament say, hey, go ahead and marry your close relatives. No way. That'd be ridiculous. Well, guess what? Nowhere does the New Testament say, don't use musical instruments. So if God told us over and over and over again to use musical instruments in the Old Testament, why would we assume, oh, well, there's no mention of it? Right, except the Bible is not describing the music program in the book of Acts. Is the book of Acts like a musical? It's just not a musical, folks. If you read the book of Acts, it's focusing on what? The preaching. Now, I guarantee you that there was a lot of singing going on in the book of Acts. I guarantee it. I guarantee you when the church is meeting, they're singing. They're singing hymns. But that's not what God gives us in the book of Acts, because let me explain something to you. No great religious spiritual movement has ever been based on music. It's all been based on the preaching of God's word. God is emphasizing the preaching. Music is still important, but music is not ever going to be the main thing. That's why it's not the main thing in the four Gospels. It's not the main thing in the book of Acts. It's barely mentioned throughout these books. And so you don't have enough data to say they weren't using musical instruments. Why wouldn't they be? And especially because we have two verses that command us to sing the Psalms. Okay? Which command us to use musical instruments. So according to these Presbyterians and Church of Christ and whoever else that has this wrong doctrine about not using musical instruments, they want us to sing about musical instruments, but don't you dare use them. And let me just give you a little sampling of this. Psalm 33:1, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Psalm 68:25, the singers went before and played on, and the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with the timbrels. Psalm 92, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Verse 3, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. Psalm 144:9. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praise unto thee. Psalm 150, verse 3, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instrument and organs. Praise him with upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Now, why would we just have so many verses saying, praise him with the harp. Praise him on the stringed instrument. Praise him with the psaltery. Praise him with the cymbals and the high, loud-sounding cymbals. Why would we have all that? Oh, no, how dare you use musical instruments to praise God? That was only for the Levites and the priests. That's baloney. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. You know, and there are other scriptures outside of the book of Psalms, like Isaiah 38:20, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. We're going to sing songs to stringed instruments in the house of the Lord. It's like, what do you not understand about this? Now, go if you would to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so if we're singing psalms and the psalms are commanding us over and over again to use musical instruments, not only that, we have musical instruments being used in the temple in heaven. You know, it's like, well, that was for the priests. Well, we're all priests, buddy. Welcome to the New Testament. So if we have tons of musical instruments in the Old Testament, we have musical instruments throughout the book of Revelation. In Revelation, when they're up in heaven, they're playing musical instruments and so forth. And if we're supposed to sing psalms, like it's really just, that's why I say it's one of the dumbest doctrines of all time. It's just these crusty Presbyterians or something that just like, they just don't want to enjoy or something. I don't know what it is. It's weird. Because how can you be against this? It's just like, aren't there enough rules in the Bible? You don't have to just make up some weird, no musical instruments in church, how dare you? And everything's got to be a cappella. And look, when we first started our church, we were a cappella for like a year or so because we just didn't have a piano player. And so sometimes, and I'm not against a cappella. I like a cappella singing. I think it's great. We did it for a long time. And, you know, sometimes we'll sing with the instruments and then drop out the instruments for the big flourish, you know, a cappella. Hey, that's cool. But to prohibit musical instruments is crazy. We are to speak to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the Bible says. And the psalms are the actual psalms, like the book of Psalms. And this is why we've set a lot of the psalms to music. Pastor Shelley has specifically set the psalm to music. You know, Psalm 150 about, you know, praising him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments. Right? But do that a cappella. It's silly, isn't it? And by the way, what do we mean by spiritual songs? We have psalms. What are psalms? You know, book of psalms. Hymns. Right? Hymns, we know what hymns are. And spiritual songs, what the Bible is saying is it's a non-hymn, but it's a spiritual song. What does that mean? The opposite of that would be a secular song. So should we come to church and have secular music at church? No, because we're given this list, like psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is what's appropriate in church. Now you say, well, who in the world would have secular music at church? And if you don't know what the word secular means, because maybe that's kind of a fancy word, and if you didn't grow up in church, you might not be familiar with that terminology. It's not even a Bible word. It's just a word that it just means worldly. It means of this world as opposed to religious. So something that's not like, I'll put it this way. Jews that are not practicing Jews, they're called secular Jews. So secular is the opposite of what? Religious. You're either religious or you're secular. Music is religious music, secular music. Is the church the place for secular music? Now you say, who would do that? It's out there, my friend. I remember 25 years ago walking into a Baptist church and hearing a Jimi Hendrix song being played by the church band. And look, Jimi Hendrix is not singing about Jesus. Okay? Purple Haze is not about the cloudy pillar. Okay? And here's the thing. You know, not only that, Jimi Hendrix is a super wicked person. Really wicked person. Like even for a rock star, he's really wicked. Okay? And so, this is secular music. This isn't spiritual. No one could make the case that that's a spiritual song. But yet, I walked in and, you know, the band's playing Jimi Hendrix. You know, I remember going to a Bible study. Again, this is when I was 17, so we're talking 25 years ago. I went to a Bible study. We sang John Denver songs congregationally. We sang Country Roads, Take Me Home. We were singing Rocky Mountain High. Now, look, you know, I'm not trying to offend you West Virginia types out there, but I'm telling you, that's not church music. That's not a hymn. That's not a psalm. That's not a spiritual song. That's secular music. Hey, I went to a Presbyterian church 25 years ago and sang Brown Eyed Girl as a congregational song. Now, look, I know you don't believe me because it's so crazy. Who believes that I'm telling the truth? Every hand should be up because I'm not. You think I would just be up here just lying to you? I'm telling you, I'm saying the words were put on the screen and we sang Brown Eyed Girl congregationally at a Presbyterian church 25 years ago. Now, I've never been a Presbyterian, okay? This was not one of those that was against musical instruments. It was the other kind of Presbyterian. I sang along. I mean, I was a teenager, you know? Give me a break. So this was a church, and when my dad found out that I had gone to this Presbyterian youth group, he's screaming at me like, "You went to a Presbyterian church!" And I'm like, "Dad, they didn't even open the Bible. I was just there to hang around with my friends." And he's like, "Okay, you know, just," he's like, "I don't want you to get that Presbyterian doctrine, you know, whatever." I'm like, "It was just Brown Eyed Girl, Dad." But I mean, that's madness. It's crazy. Can you imagine walking into Faithful Word Baptist Church and we're just singing John Denver songs and you know, Jimi Hendrix and Brown Eyed Girl? It's crazy, right? Hey, my cousins and my sister visited a church in South Carolina, and they were singing Bon Jovi Sunday morning, Living on a Prayer, because I guess they just thought it had prayer in the name. I kid you not, this is going on at churches all over America. They're saying, well, you know, we're playing secular music and singing secular songs because this is what the public wants and they like it and it makes them come and we can get them in here and reach them or whatever. Folks, reach them out there. The church that actually has the cloudy pillar sends you out to go preach the gospel. Okay, we're not in the business of just trying to get a bunch of bodies in here and just let's have a rock concert and get a bunch of bodies in here because they want to hear Bon Jovi live and they couldn't afford the Bon Jovi ticket, so they get like when you order Bon Jovi on Wish down at their local non-denom church and then just get a bunch of bodies in here. Folks, we can just go out and walk up to people and just give them the gospel. It's called soul winning. Okay. And by the way, let me just say this. You know, our music here will never be, we will never have trendy contemporary Christian music here. Not going to happen. And let me tell you why. Now look, I want music, in church, not secular music, music that is written and performed by God's people, by Christians, right? It's written and performed by Christians. Why? Now, obviously, this is not something that you can really be dogmatic about, because we can only be dogmatic about things that are clearly stated in Scripture. Obviously, there's no section of Scripture that states, hey, you know, here's an appendix of musical notes that are fine and rhythms that are fine and genres that are fine. The Bible does not describe the genre of the music, so we can't get up and necessarily be dogmatic about these things and say, hey, this style of music is for sure okay and this one's for sure wrong and everything like that. But obviously we can use some biblical principles and some common sense. And here's the thing, at the end of the day, when God is not super clear on something in Scripture, at the end of the day, we have to make a judgment call, right? God doesn't just micromanage everything we do, so we end up making a judgment call. And we do things a certain way. Other people might do it a little bit differently. Different churches are going to draw the line in a different place. We can't necessarily be dogmatic and, you know, condemn other people. But, you know, when you're playing Jimi Hendrix and Brown Eyed Girl, you know, you're over the line at that point for sure. Like, we should all be able to agree that that's crazy. Or, you know, you go to a church and the worship leader is playing the video game Guitar Hero on a big screen. Like, do you want to come to church on Sunday morning to watch a guy play Guitar Hero to Bon Jovi, and that's like worshiping the Lord or church? That's madness. And so obviously different people are going to have different views on these things, but let me tell you something. Our music will always be timeless and never trendy. Here's the problem with the trendy music, the Christian contemporary music, whatever. Here's the problem with it, and I'm going to give you several problems with it, why we have traditional music here and why we will always have traditional music here. And again, I'm not, you know, saying, thus saith the Lord, our style of music is the only right way. But what I am saying is that here's the problem with the contemporary Christian music, trendy, whatever you want to call it. Okay, number one, it's polarizing. It's divisive, okay? Because think here, just by very nature, trendy music is for a certain age group at a certain time. Stop and think about that. The songs that we sing here are timeless. What does that mean? That means we sing songs from the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, and you know what? We could give you and even the 21st century, and we could give you a quiz, and you could not even tell me which century which song is from. I'd fail that test. You know what's funny is I wrote a song called Through Tribulation. My brother did the lyrics, and I did the word. That was a stupid statement. My brother did the lyrics, and I did the music. Sorry. I composed the tune. I sent it over to my brother. He put the words to it. We've sung that hymn here. Who knows the song that I'm talking about, Through Tribulation? Virtually everyone, okay? And here's what's funny about that song. We just wrote it a few years ago, my brother and I. And the funny thing is, as we sang that song, I had people coming up to me after the service saying, you know, it's amazing how that song is so old, and yet the doctrine is so right on when it comes to end times. It's like exactly what you preach, and it's from this ancient song. And I told him, I said, that's because it's not an ancient song. Like, I wrote it a month ago. And my brother wrote that doctrine a month ago. So, yeah, it's, you know, but why? Because it's just a timeless kind of a style. It's a neutral, timeless kind of style. What do I mean by polarizing? Well, I don't know about you, but when I was in high school, people were really differentiated by their music more than anything else. You got the rockers, you got the country western crowd, you got the hip hop crowd, right? That was a major delineation of people. It's something that's very divisive. And not only that, not only does it cut across, you know, horizontally even in a single high school, even in the same town, it's also very polarizing and divisive when it comes to age group, right? Because you've got the trendy music of the teens. Look, what if we patterned our music after what teenagers right now are into? Then the parents are like, what the? Grandma's like, what? You know? You know, and you know, you don't want to just gear it to like a certain age group, a certain group of people. It's polarizing. It's divisive. Okay? It's, and plus, why would we want to pattern ourselves after worldly musicians? Like, we're just trying to be whoever the artist or whatever. You know what I mean? Like, and just like, hey, we're like a lesser version of name the band or name the musical act or whatever, right? Folks, we're just trying to sing timeless songs that are not going to just appeal to a certain demographic, a certain group, a certain age, whatever. Not only that, much of the Christian contemporary music that is sung in church is, of course, very effeminate. It's very girly, and we don't want that kind of music. Also, a lot of it's very shallow. Whereas when you do the old hymns, or even new hymns that are written in that kind of timeless classic style instead of being trendy, they're usually heavy on doctrine, heavy on scripture. That's what we like. Also, just having all this wild music is distracting to the message and distracting to what we're doing. It's not conducive to what we're doing here. Not only that, these songs are typically difficult to sing along to. Because here's the thing about popular music, it's mainly meant to be listened to. So you have all these expert musicians doing all these wild, you know, acrobatics with their vocal cords, you know. And then meanwhile, we're down at church singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Come on, sing along. For the Bible tells me so, little ones to him belong. Do you see how easy this is? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's easy. You can sing along to that, right? Okay, whereas the contemporary, I remember when I was a teenager, we went to both kinds of churches. We went to the traditional and we went to the contemporary service as well. Went to both. And at the contemporary service, I remember always feeling like really awkward during the music because it was just like, there were all these like pauses where you weren't singing, you're just kind of like, you know. And it was just like, it was hard to hit the notes. Like the notes were difficult to hit. The tunes were complicated. Like it was hard to figure out. Whereas the hymns and the hymnal are like really simple, really basic, really classic. Trust and obey, for there's no, you know what I mean? So there are a lot of just kind of good practical reasons. And I'm not claiming that what I'm saying right now is straight out of the Bible. I'm just saying, here's some common sense. Trendy pop music is polarizing, divisive. We're trying to have unity. We want to appeal to everyone. We don't want to, you know, just have it be cool. Because guess what? What one group thinks is super cool, another group thinks totally sucks. Talk to teenagers about music, and that's what's going to come out right away, right? You know, shallow, distracting, hard to sing along, etc. Somebody have the handheld mic? Do you have it, Brother Hester? Where'd the handheld mic go? Who prayed? All right. So let me give you an example. Let me just kind of take this to an extreme in order to illustrate my point, okay? So when I was a teenager, I had a friend who was in a Christian hardcore band, okay? So I don't even know if this genre even still exists anymore. But like when I was a teenager, there was this genre called hardcore. Who knows what I'm talking about? And basically, it's just, it's coming. All right, buckle up. You know, and basically, the it's just like the singing is like screaming. Okay. And so like if you're gonna say like, hey, let's bring in these popular genres. Like, which one are we gonna bring in? You know, because it's like, you know, you got the rock, the rap, the country, whatever. That people would, I guess, you know, want us to switch to instead of just singing timeless, neutral, classic songs. And by the way, when I was a worldly teenager and was just constantly super into tons of secular music, I still loved the hymns. And all my friends loved the hymns. Like, we all loved the hymns. The hymns are just kind of classic. You know, they're just good songs. I mean, who doesn't love Jesus Loves Me, Just As I Am? I mean, at Calvary, they're just classics, right? You know, so I'm going to give you a little hardcore demonstration. I have a really bad throat. I've never done this before. And I did in practice, so I don't know if this is even going to work or not. But I'm gonna do a hardcore version of At Calvary. Okay. So it's basically just like, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not, my Lord was crucified. You know, you're just like, yeah. You know, and that's the best I can do with my throat. I'm sure other people could do better, you know. But I'm not just going to be like, you know, Jesus paid it all. Yeah. No, we're not. It was for me. He died. At Calvary. Is this what we want to do? Let's go get some guitars. You know, obviously I wouldn't be the song leader. It'd be Daniel. Daniel. We need Daniel to do an audition, because if we're switching to hardcore, you know, we're gonna need a song leader that can do that, you know. You know, or you know, maybe I can do a rap version. And look, I'm not claiming to be good at this. I'm just trying to just show how nonsensical this is, right? Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me, he died at Calvary, at Calvary, at Calvary. You know, or maybe we could go country western. Years of spent in vanity and pride, caring all my Lord was crucified. Now look, at the end of the day, here's the thing. There's some hillbilly out there that's like, yeah, okay, yeah. But there's a bunch of other people that are like, no. I'm from Arizona, you know, I'm from California, you know, I'm not, no. Right, we listen, we hear that hillbilly and we're just like, ugh, you know, ugh. But then there's other people who's just like, oh, it's just all about that country music. Like, folks, you're not gonna please everybody with this. You know, so we don't need to like, oh, let's keep up with the latest worldly genres and let's bring in all the trendy styles. Trendy for who? Right? Because, you know, most of us, you know, some people are going to love the rap music in church. Most of us know that rap is short for crap. Amen?
All God's people said.
Some of you were, you know, participating a little too vigorously on the rap demonstration. You know, at the end of the day, you know, it's just, it's misguided. You go to these churches, they just put so much effort into having this, you know, wild song service and these big performances. It's not conducive to sing along to. It's polarizing. It's divisive. It's just not, it doesn't make any sense. Okay. And so people can, you know, and sometimes people have criticized us for having traditional music or for singing old hymns and everything like that. But honestly, the hymns just never go out of style. That's why we're singing songs from 400 years ago, 300 years ago, 200 years ago. And I kind of went off on a tangent. I'm out of time and so forth. But it's, you know, it's a good thing to talk about because a lot of times people are, did I have you turn to 1 Corinthians 14? I'll finish on one last thing that I want to show you. But, you know, the point is that it's about the preaching, not about the music. And I'm not just saying that because I'm the pastor, you know. So Daniel, you know, my job is a little more important than your job. You know, that's not what I'm saying. Even if I were the song leader, I would still say the preaching is more important than the music. Why? Because the book of Acts, that's why. It's not about the music, my friend. It's about the preaching. So we don't want to just have this thing of, hey, let's make the church feel comfortable so that worldly people feel like they're walking into a nightclub. Look, if people want to walk into a nightclub, maybe they should just walk into a nightclub. If people want to go to a rock concert, maybe they should just go to a rock concert because I want to go to church. Amen. I want to sing praises to God, unified around some timeless classic songs that teach timeless truths, not the latest, shallowest, effeminate, new Christian contemporary song out of Nashville, Tennessee, or whatever, that's just hip with the kids in a certain part of the country, or whatever. Anyway, that was a little bit, that went a little long. 1 Corinthians 14:6 says this, and I'll close. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine and even things without life. So he says, look, if I come into the church and I'm speaking in a foreign language, you know, the profit isn't the fact that I'm speaking a foreign language. It's the fact that I'm coming to you either with a revelation or with knowledge, prophesying, doctrine, right? That's what is edifying you. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Now, you could make the argument that this is just talking about piping and harping in general, but you know what makes a lot more sense is that it's talking about piping and harping in the church. And he's saying, if even the musical instruments in church need to make a noise that makes sense, your mouth better be making noises that make sense. Just as you should be able to understand the words that are coming out of my mouth right now, even the music, you don't want the music, you know, you don't want to come in and it's just, you know. There has to be a distinction in the sound, or else we don't know what's being piped or harped. I think that that the most likely interpretation is that verse 7 is literally talking about in the church. There's no mention of musical instruments in the church. Well, this could be one. But even if there aren't, not enough data. We got Revelation talking about musical instruments. We got Old Testament. That should be enough. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? You shall speak into the air. So again, the temple in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the New Testament church. The music, the unity, the preaching of the gospel, the power of God, the glory of God, the New Testament has those same elements. And we get our most profitable reading of the Old Testament by thinking about it in light of the New Testament church. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for 2 Chronicles, Lord, a book that may not get preached very often when we're not in chapter 7. But Lord, thank you for abridging it down to what you want us to have, Lord. And we know that chapter 5 must be important or it wouldn't be there. Lord God, please bless us as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.